Okay. Good evening.
Good evening.
All the good Catholics all sit in the back again. Good. Before I begin, let me first explain why I make any mistakes, and so I give myself an excuse right up front. I am not an expert on the subject of grace. I feel a little bit like a general practitioner today and talking about neurosurgery. But even so, general practitioners know something about the brain. Some sources that I've gone back to and drawn from is The Meaning of Grace by Father Charles Jeannette, or Cardinal Jeannette, the Summa Theologica, and then different articles by Dr. Grisey, Kreeft, Father Hardin, and Cardinal Manning on grace. Also, some very good stuff in the Catholic Encyclopedia. I was surprised to see some very good summaries of topic. And the Catechism also has a good treatment of grace. Why would we talk about grace? Well, essentially, it's the key to salvation. And, without grace, there's no salvation. So, as hard as we might try, we cannot be saved by our works alone, by our faith alone, by our knowledge, or any of these things. It is grace that that saves us, and it is and grace is pervasive in the Christian life. We don't talk about it maybe as much as we should, and that's one reason why the more I started, went back and was reading and thinking about this and praying about it, we need to think a lot more about grace, especially along the lines that I'm going to talk about tonight. Grace is like, if Jesus, the Word of God is the seed and we're the soil. I mean, it's the grace is the water and the sunshine that make it grow. Without that, it doesn't grow. Without that, there's no life. So we also, it's a good thing to understand kind of the, we're going to talk about some of the kind of classical categories of grace and how they work and what they do for us. And it's good to know that because they're not just, they are sort of academic and that, but they were studied for a reason, to understand how this thing works. And even as I think I'm going to get, some of you may think I'm going to get too technical kind of, and I think I may get a little technical, but there's this is such a rich subject, and the reason why it was studied and so carefully and looked at is because it's so important to understand how it works and why it works the way it does. And so it'll give us all a greater insight into our spiritual life, into our moral life, and into the life in Christ. Grace demands that we really be aware of its effects and know when we have it, when we don't, not fool ourselves about this. Know that grace is present, or that grace is pushing us in a particular direction, and so we can respond to it, because it is key for grace to be effective in our lives that we cooperate with grace. And sometimes we can do that without being aware that grace is there, but I think it would be a whole lot easier if we were aware that grace is working in us and that our need to respond and to cooperate. It's a little bit like, when you get a prescription medication and you read all the things on the label, and it says counterindications and everything. Use it, take it before dinner, or half an hour before dinner, or take it twice a day, or don't take it with citrus juices, and all those things, because you need to know how grace works in the same way, so that you can that it can take have an effect in your life. One short way to end this talk is just to say, quote St. Therese, all is grace. And then I'm finished, okay? So we can go home now. But there's a little bit more to it than that. We can say, in general, there are sort of, there is when we speak about grace, we usually mean what we call internal grace. And then there's also a sense by analogy of external graces, so that things that happen to us, like, you know, when the Lord gives us a cross to carry, that cross is sometimes called a grace, an external grace. But what we're talking about, what I'm going to be talking about tonight and tomorrow is internal grace, this supernatural actions. And so grace can be defined as, in general, it's a supernatural gift from God to intellectual creatures for their salvation or the salvation of others. So look, just breaking down that definition, we have the endpoint. What's it for? Eternal salvation. But that's the most important thing. That's what we want. We want to be saved. It is the reason that we're created. It's our purpose in life is to live with God forever in eternal happiness. So the grace is given to us for that purpose. It is a supernatural reality. So that means it's above our nature. It's not a human thing. It is a divine thing. And so it raises us up above what we're normally capable of doing, what we are not able to do on our own. The Lord gives us this supernatural gift to help us to become supernatural, to rise above our nature. And in doing that, really perfect. Remember, we're created in the image and likeness of God. And so it's not contrary to our nature, but it is above our nature. And it's a gift. It's a free gift. Now, it's when you look at the word gift and how it's used, and particularly then when we use the word grace to mean gift, I should say, it has really sort of five or four meanings. And we use it in different ways, but it has, you know, to mean different things, but they're all related. So, for example, we say that we're in someone's good graces. We hear that, right? And that means we're in their favor, that they like us, that they'd look benevolently on us. So that's one use of the word grace. We also would say that, for example, she was graceful. Yeah, I think whenever I hear someone say that a woman's graceful, I always think of Grace Kelly, you know. And I see, when I think of grace like that, I think just, you know, a beauty that sort of goes beyond simple physical beauty, but there's something else there, but it's a beauty, an attractiveness. And so grace implies that, just that, attractiveness or beauty. Grace also has the meaning of a gift. I'll give you this as a grace, so I give it to you as a gift. And then it also has the meaning, really, of the response to a gift is gratitude. The word gratitude, gratia, right? Gratia is the first part, which is grace, right? So so we say, for example, and you don't think about this, but let's say grace. Grace is an act of thanksgiving as well as blessing, right? Grace before meals. You put all these together and you really have you know, an understanding of what the gift is that we're given. It is a divine favor. It's not required. It's a favor that God gives to us. We are in His favor because He's attracted to us. He finds us beautiful in some way. It is a gift, a free gift, something He gives without being required to. And it requires and should elicit from us a response of thanks and gratitude. All these are really, when we talk about grace as the gift, all these are incumbent in our understanding of that. And then it is a gift given to intellectual creatures. It is not, when we talk about this kind of grace, it's not something that it's not the way He works in inanimate nature. So He doesn't give grace to a rock. He gives it to angels and to human beings. And finally, that definition ends with for their salvation or the salvation of others. So God gives us this gift for our salvation, for the person who receives it, or so that person who receives it can use it for the salvation of somebody else. So that gives us this two sort of two ways of understanding grace. One, grace given for personal salvation, and then grace given for the good of the whole church or the whole world for salvation purposes. Tonight and tomorrow, I'll mainly be talking about grace given to the person for his own salvation. And then when we look at that grace, the grace that this supernatural gift of God to man for an individual salvation, we talk about that, we are basically talking about two kinds of grace again. One is called sanctifying grace, which is habitual, and I'll explain what that means in a moment. And the other is actual grace, which is specific to a particular purpose for a particular moment in time. Let's focus right now first on actual grace. Actual grace is granted by God for the performance of holy or salutary acts and is present and then disappears when the action is done. The word actual, sometimes, and this is very classical terminology, but actual sometimes is confusing. We think, it's real grace, actual grace, real grace. No, but what the word refers to is the act, actual, having to do with an act. And so God gives us this grace so that we can do a particular thing or to help us do a particular thing, a particular act. It is, St. Thomas calls it, he says, it is a divine impulse which produces in us acts of free adherence to God and free acceptance and free consent. In the gift of actual grace, God comes to me and draws me to Him or to some purpose that He has in mind for me. I am free to accept this or reject this. But if I accept it by cooperating with it freely, then I normally move on to sort of the next act of grace that God wants to give me. The most important thing that actual grace does for us, and the Lord gives us actual grace most especially for what we call justification. He gives us this grace. Again, this is grace, supernatural gift. He gives us to do something. So we can imagine that kind of has a very broad spectrum, right? To do something for our salvation. So that is a pretty wide category. A lot of grace that we talk about is this grace. But the main reason He gives us, or the main time, if you will, that He gives us actual grace is to bring me to what we call justification. And it will come back over and over again because we need to be re-justified over and over again, as it turns out. So I want to talk about justification. And this is something we don't talk about much in the Catholic Church. We don't use that term very much. Theologians will do that. But you probably haven't heard the word justification in the pulpit. I would bet never. How many has ever heard in the pulpit, can you remember someone talk about being justified or justification? Right, nobody. And yet, it is, from a theologically, that means being saved, if you will. It is, by definition, it is the act by which God moves one from sin to the state of grace. From sin to holiness, if you will. From, we might say, being unsaved to being saved. The word justification is rooted in the word justice. So you are made just. What does the word just mean? In this case, justice. Justice is, simply put, giving each person to what they're due. Simple definition, but it's absolutely accurate. With God, justification is giving Him, justification is giving God what He's due. Most of our lives, we live life, or much of our lives, I should say, we live life not giving God what He's due, not His full due anyway. Right? If we really thought about it, we would be praying to Him all the time and giving Him praise all the time and cooperating with His grace all the time. But most of the time, we don't do that. Justification is that movement, passing from a state, a state meaning an ongoing situation, to a state, from a state of injustice towards God to a state of justice towards God. From not giving him what he's due to giving him what he's due. Justification, strictly speaking, is an act of the free will that is moved by God, by actual grace. Right? So actual grace, he gives us actual grace to move. And so that we see, in one sense, it is an event that happens, and in another sense, it's a process that happens. So there are sort of two parts to it, the process and then the culminating event that we normally call justification. So you have the process of justification and then justification. And this is important because it basically goes in line. This process of justification is what most of us would kind of look at as conversion. All right? So the process of justification is sort of analogous to what we talk about as being converted. So what happens is God gives us this grace, an actual grace, to move our free will by our consent, and it doesn't have to be necessarily a conscious consent, but as we move through, as we move through this from one thing to the other, we freely move from one stage to another. So we don't have to, affirmatively say at some point, as some people would say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. That's not really part of this. But it is this movement from one attitude, if you will, to another. And I'll explain that in just a second. But at any time we can frustrate God's action on us, his movement of us, sort of, if you will, a push or a pull drawing us by grace to go from one stage to another. And then it winds up, at the end, it winds up when everything is just right. We say conversion or repentance and love. Everybody goes through this, and we go through this, actually, unfortunately, we go through it many times in our life. As we fall out of justification and we have to reconvert, sort of, okay? We go through justification again. The one exception that every time that we have this, that we are justified, we go through this process, which I'll lay out the process in a second. But the only time we don't need to do that is when we're little babies. Babies don't go through a process. They're justified by baptism when they have no sins. And the reason is because they have no personal sins. And so there's no need to move you anywhere. You're just there. And the Lord just gives you the grace of justification. So let's look at this process then. And it's a very, think about this. This is a very practical thing. It's a very theological thing, but it's very practical too. This preparatory stage, if you will, the Lord moves us from one level to another, one stage to another. And this is what actual grace does. He sort of pushes us or pulls us. We consent to it. Again, not necessarily saying, okay, I see what's happening. Yes, I'll do this. But just like, when you fall in love, you consent somewhere along the way, even though you're not really, articulating that at any time, right? So this is what happens. And so there's, I've always heard there's four stages, but when I really looked at it, I still can't figure out why they count them four, because it's really five. So I'm going to just stick with five. The first stage is God gives us the grace of faith. He moves us to faith. And faith causes us to recognize that, he exists, and in some way I need him, and that I believe in him. Then I begin to grasp the extent of the gulf between the misery of my state without him and my lowliness and his greatness. I see, when I'm given this gift of faith, which I assent to, then I see he's God, how wonderful he is, and now I'm drawn towards him. It is like sort of, you could say, in this case, the sun I was talking about before, the sun shining, right? And giving and illuminating the intellect and moving the will towards moving forward, moving towards God. The next step then is, you, having then faith, there is the stage of fear. Because what happens is when you realize that He is God and I'm not, that He is perfect and holy and loving, and I am just the opposite, then we realize this is really, you know, classically the fear of the Lord. I recognize that He's God and I'm not. I recognize that that I don't want to do anything to offend Him because He's so great. And yet I do all the time. And so we move from faith, that we receive the actual grace that moves us, to faith, and then once we have faith, it moves us to fear. And it's an essential thing. You know, faith is the beginning of salvation. That's why faith is, you know, faith alone, some say, right? This is the Protestant error, but they make that error because St. Paul so often insists on faith. Yeah, that you have to have faith. That's the first step. But you're not saved by faith. I mean, you're saved by faith in the sense that that's the first step and eventually you get there. But first you faith, and then you move on, and then fear of the Lord, Scripture tells us, is the beginning of wisdom. Right? You're wise if you recognize that you're not God and He is, and that you're wise to recognize that you don't want to offend Him, and yet you do. And so faith moves us to fear. But that holy fear, not, you know, fear of that He's going to crush me or something, but acknowledging His power and that I want to be with Him, but I can't. But then in that, then grace comes along, actual grace, to do the next act, and that is to make an act of hope, to begin to hope. Because if we have faith and realize that He's this all-powerful God, and then we have fear that we could lose that, but the fear contradicts our faith, and so hope comes in and says, but He is God, and He loves us. And so this is what grace does. It sort of reminds us of that, helps us to understand that, and moves us into hope. And then having hope, then actual grace comes and moves us into the beginning of charity, incipient charity, they call it, and which is love for God. Charity, strictly speaking, love for God, and the love of God. And then this, again, having done that, then grace pulls us a little further, or pushes us a little further, however way you want to say it, and leads us to sorrow and contrition with the purpose of amendment. And so now we're ready. Now we're ready. We're converting, huh? We're being justified. Now, for most of us, this, you know, this will happen, well, for many of us, it'll happen very rapidly. And we lose our justification by mortal sin. And so when we repent, we go through this in maybe very quickly. And maybe in some sense we sort of skip some of these stages, but we really don't. It's part of the package, if you will. In fact, to really make an effective repentance, I think all these things have to be sort of involved. It is really the whole package. It's faith, hope, and love, and fear of the Lord, and humility. The flip side of fear of the Lord is humility. So, our repentance or our conversion will always involve this. It may take us like 5 minutes. It may take us 30 seconds in a certain sense. You know, sometimes it'll take us longer, and sometimes we think we've repented and we really haven't, because we haven't really changed our heart. We haven't gone through these because maybe we stopped at fear, right? And so at fear, we know we have to do because we've been doing it since we're a child, so we'll go to confession. But think about this, think about anybody you know, think about yourself even, when you've really fallen, you've had a hard fall from a mortal sin, and you just, you know, you realize this, and you don't right away rush back to confession. You really are aware of what your sin is, and then you make this, you know, because you don't give up, because you have faith. And then faith reminds you, I don't want to go to hell. And I don't want to lose God's love. I want God to love me. I want to be with God. It's fear. And then hope. I can fix this. He can fix this. And then that sense of, and he will because he loves me and I love him. So it really does. I mean, it's a very practical thing. And you should ask yourself, I think really when you go through a process of, you know, when you do an examination of conscience, even to work this into it, to think about this, have I really sort of taken all this, accepted the grace at each one of these parts to do this? But each one of these, there's a grace. God moves us by his grace to this. And then we have the act, if you will, of justification. It is instantaneous. It's right then. As soon as you reach the level of being repentant, and you're sorry for your sins with the purpose of amendment and all that, immediately we're drawn into justification. And in justification, when we're justified, if you will, you know, for you might say when we're saved, when that happens, a series of events happens, but all, they're not really a series, they all happen at once. God moves the soul to make an act of love for God and renunciation of sin, and at the same time instantly remits that guilt and purifies it. And we say that the love of God sort of invades the soul. Now God is acting in a different way. It's not the same as actual grace moving us towards something. He's now making it happen. And he transforms the soul by the infusion of what's called sanctifying grace, which is a habitual grace. It stays with us. It remains with us. It's not there just to make us do something or help us do something. It is there as a state in life, if you will, as a habit, that grace remains with us. And immediately with that also comes the indwelling of the Trinity. St. Thomas says, in a certain way, justification is the greatest of God's works, even greater than creation, because creation changes and passes, but justification is to eternal life. So every act of justification in some way is even greater than the act of God's creation of the universe. Now, this justification normally comes about when we go to in baptism or confession. For someone though who has and you've probably heard this before, that you know, if you have perfect contrition, you're truly sorry for your sin out of love for God, and remember that's that last stage that I talked about, the incipient love for God, then a perfect contrition, we say act of contrition. We usually, when we say act of contrition, we're talking about a prayer, but you know, really the act of contrition is the human act where you're contrite. And the prayer sort of summarizes all that for you. But this, when you make a perfect act of contrition, where you're sorry because of your love for God, then you're justified immediately. So that even a sinner who, and this always, you know, I have to remind people this, is one thing that it's very easy when you fall into mortal sin is to stay there. Because you think you've lost, and you know, until you can get to confession next time. And so things get worse before they get better. But as I like to remind people, especially in confessional, because you see it there, where people say, and then it all fell apart, you know, is that if you can truly make a perfect act of contrition, and again, not the prayer, you know, you're not praying the prayer perfectly, but really in your heart, loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then you can be justified again at that moment. Now, all this assumes, because God, Jesus gave us the sacrament of penance, that we must go to penance and we must have an intention to go to the sacrament of penance as soon as we can. But justification takes place right then. If, though, we don't have perfect contrition, if we're, you know, it's incipient love, incipient charity, we say. So it's the sort of the beginning of it, but not the love, the fullness of love that you should have, then if you have imperfect contrition, the Lord makes up for it in his infinite mercy in the sacrament of penance itself. And so then, at the absolution, justification occurs. Or again, also in baptism. As a baby is justified in baptism, or an adult who comes, like for example, the Easter Vigil, is baptized. At that moment, he may be justified. We're going to come back to this in a little bit and talk about that. I want to then get into the topic of sanctifying grace. So you have the actual grace, which is the grace that God gives us, the supernatural gift that helps us to do something. And in the if we could call the process of justification, the actual grace is given to us to move from from faith to fear, to hope, to incipient love, to contrition. The response of God is justification, and the key to justification is sanctifying grace that comes and dwells in our hearts. We call it an habitual grace, from the Latin word habere, to have. So it's grace that you have. It's not grace just that comes and goes because you have to do something, but grace that stays with you, that remains with you. It's an endowment that we possess that is then the source of other activity that we do, holy activity. It's a divine action that takes hold of me. Then I'm in a state of grace. So when we say we're in the state of grace, this is what we mean. And I open myself up to it, then I can live in the state of grace, a stable condition of God's grace, of this gift that remains and perdures. Now, it's interesting, we talk about, I'm going back and reading Jeanette and different authors, and they talk about grace, and they keep saying grace, 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 but they mean different things in different places. So sometimes they mean actual grace and sometimes sanctifying grace. Now, and it's true, we talk the same way. We say God gave me the grace to do this, and then we say I'm not in the state of grace or I'm in the state of grace. Well, what that does, and it's perfectly well to do that because all the theologians do it too, and the church does too. Look in the catechism and you'll see this kind of confusing when they're talking about two different types of grace and they're using the same word, just grace. One of the things this does, and I think it's important in our spiritual life, that I say I'm in the state of grace, I've lost the state of grace, I've fallen from grace, so I'm cut off from grace, so then how can I receive grace if I've cut myself off from grace? And that's a nice conundrum, right? I mean, if I've been cut off from grace by my sin, then how do I receive grace? Well, that's where it's important that we understand we're talking about two different graces. You've cut yourself off, you've rejected, or by your choice, by your mortal sins that you've committed, you've rejected sanctifying grace, that habitual grace that stays with you. But remember, before you're converted, before you're justified, the actual grace is given to you to move you towards sanctifying grace. Okay? So when we're not in the state of grace, we're sinners, we've committed a mortal sin, we're not in the state of grace, but God can still give us grace to move us back. He gives us actual grace to move us back to the state of grace. So when we say we're cut off, my point is when you say you're cut off from grace, you're not in the state of grace, you can still receive actual grace to move you back to that permanent or quasi-permanent habitual state where you're in the grace of God and called sanctifying grace. Does that make sense? And I find this, I mean, my own self, sometimes I go through this, but I know in the confessional I see this, that someone just feels cut, I can't come back. Yes, you can, because that's, so that's why I don't want you to be confused about those two terms. And as I was reading through this, a light bulb sort of went on. I've always understood this, but I haven't probably been able to haven't explained it as well as to people. But this is the simple way to do it, I think. That's why it's important why I think it's good that we look at some of these theological terms. Actual grace that helps you do the act, that helps you move forward and draws you towards that permanent or quasi-permanent state of grace that you have until you reject it. Okay. I think I'm going to stop right now. And see, are there any questions anybody has that you'd like to ask about this? Yes. I'm going to go more next time talking about more about sanctifying grace and what it does and how we work with it. But go ahead.
Well, you had said that it was something that is permanent, that stays with us.
Right.
And So then if we lose it, like, basically, are you accumulating grace until you lose all of it? Or
sanctifying grace is a state. So it's with us and remains with us. It can grow, though. So we can grow in sanctifying grace. But when you lose it, you lose it.
Right.
And you do go back to zero. And that's the scary part that I want to talk about tomorrow.
Okay.
I mean, talk more about. And I say scary because, as I'm reading through this is good. This is always good for me when I give retreats, because I have to go back and look at this stuff, and I have a little, you know, it's a spiritual retreat for me too. You lose that habitual grace that you, by every mortal sin, that, you know, you're not justified anymore. Yeah.
So do I understand that it is an all or nothing thing? You either have it or you don't.
Right.
But growing in it is sort of like adapting yourself to be able to contain more. So you're still
sort of
full.
Right.
Is that correct?
Yes.
So you're either full of grace or you have no grace, but you can be more full as you.
Right.
Okay.
So you have this full. Full is not. Let's not use that term, because that applies to marriage too much. But
right.
You know.
Okay.
But this state of grace that you're in, you can grow in the grace that you have in that state of grace. It's like when you're married, right? You get married, you're in love and all that, right? And you're. It's a huge difference between being engaged. You take the vow, and now life is different, right? But you can grow in your marriage. You can grow in love, but the love is still the same love. It's just it grows. And so it's a permanent state, right? And you can lose it in a certain sense. If your spouse dies, you lose it, right? And that's really what mortal sin is, death, right? But if you, as long as you have it, you can grow in sanctifying grace. Yes, ma'am.
At the beginning, you talked about knowing whether you were in a state of grace or not as key. What are some of the key signs of knowing when you are in a state of grace or not? And if you're not in a state of grace, will you really
you wouldn't on your own, but because of actual grace, right? Because the Lord doesn't give up on us. He died on the cross for us, so he's not going to give up on us. So he comes back to us over and over again and draws us back to him. How many times must I forgive my brother? 7 times? No, 77 times, right? So how do you know you're in a state of grace? You can't know absolutely. And this is, you know, you look back at the struggles of the early Protestants and the Catholic Church. One of the main arguments was justification and grace. One of the things that I think, if I understand it correctly, that led to Martin Luther leaving the church and his heresies were that he always felt he was sinning. He always felt that he was not in the state of grace, and that really drove him nuts. And so he had to come up with a counter argument or a counter theory. And the counter theory was that you're justified by faith, period. And you never lose it. No matter what you do, you can never lose justification. So he rejected the idea of a mortal sin and loss of sanctifying grace. But he wanted assurance that he was saved, because he kept falling into mortal sin, apparently. Or he was aware of it or whatever. I don't want to paint him with a brush and condemn him, you know, for anything. But but the church says, no, you know, you can never know for sure, not infallibly. But you'll know, you have a sense of this in the fruit that's born from it, right? And so if you have, if you're living, you find yourself able to live a moral life, growing in virtue, including the virtue of humility, right? And you're keeping the Ten Commandments, and there's a certain joy and peace in your life related to the Lord. Okay, these are all signs that you're probably in the state of grace. And your conscience doesn't trouble you. You know, especially you go through it, you know, you do a good job of examining your conscience. So you can have you can have a certain level of moral certitude that you're in the state of grace, right? And then the other thing is because of confession, the grace, because of the gift of confession, that regular confession, you've made that act of contrition, and you've received the grace of justification again. So you can have, again, some level of moral certitude. Is that helpful? Okay. Yes?
Father, you said that it is a gift from God given freely, but do we have to ask for it?
No. No. God loves us, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. Right? So he gives it. Now, should we ask for it? Yes. But even asking for it,
doesn't get it.
No. Asking for it is a grace. He's already moved you to do that, and you've consented to asking. But he's already asked you to ask. And he gave you the grace to do that. That's actual grace. Yes?
So does he do that for everyone, and then just some people say no? I mean, is that what happens? It makes those who...
He wants all to be justified. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah? Father, can one go through life wondering if they've ever had a perfect act?
You don't have to have a perfect act of contrition for this, because of the sacrament of penance. In God's mercy, he gives us that sacrament.
But without that perfect contrition,
right?
If the going to confession is more urgent.
Absolutely, yeah, and that's why
without
yeah.
the downwards,
right?
To avoid
right.
the downwards spiral.
And that's why, you know, we do say, you know, the Protestants, you know, who don't have the benefit of confessional, their sins can be forgiven, they can be justified. You know, if they can get to a perfect act of contrition. Again, you know, this isn't, I mean, remember, theology looks at reality. It doesn't hand us reality and say, this is what you're going to do. It says, this is what happens. And so people have been doing this, you know, since the beginning, that if they're truly sorry. I mean, for example, Mary Magdalene, she made probably a perfect act of contrition to the Lord before the Lord forgave her. You know, that's why she could come in and wash his feet and all that, right? So this goes back then. So it's always been around. Yeah.
I guess the reason I always assume it must not be perfect is because I keep doing it.
Yeah. Yeah. But you're not perfect, okay? It's not that you become perfect. It's that, and it's not perfect in the sense of the perfection of God. But it is true love, and motivated by love for God, not because fear of hell.
So I may be perfectly sorry, but just not.
Let me clarify, because that is I did say this, but I didn't say it clearly enough. I really didn't say it clearly enough. That you the perfect contrition is not. That you are like, only God could do that. If God could sin, only God could give a perfect contrition, because only God alone, as Jesus tells us, is perfect, right? But when we say perfect contrition, what we mean is contrition made out of purely love for God, not out of fear of hell, not out of fear, not and no other motives, like, you know, like a teenager wrecks the car and he says he's really sorry. You know, it's not because he loves mom and dad, or not because he goes to confession and he says he's sorry. He's sorry, part because he's going to get punished, part because he was caught, part because, you know, he's going to get in trouble, part because he's going to go to hell, and part because he loves God. Okay, that's imperfect. But someone might go to him, some people do go to him, go to God, and go to confession even, and have, I offended God, and I feel horrible because I love God. Right? That's perfect contrition. It's not perfect in the absolute sense, mm-hmm. but it's perfect in the sense of, that's pure contrition.
And your point of saying that was mostly to say that you didn't. There's people who are saved outside of confession.
Right, right, exactly. That you can be saved, you can be justified outside of confession. Even Catholics, right? And this is important for you, really. You know, you fall from grace, you commit a mortal sin, and then you feel like it's over. Until I can go, I can't go. And it's sort of very human, but it's also very, the devil just works on you. You know you're not going to be able to get to confession until Saturday, and it's Monday, you know? Or it's Friday night, or it's Saturday night, you went to confession in the morning, you're not going to be able to go back again. So it's like, you know, like Luther, you know, sin and sin boldly, you know? And you fall apart. But don't do that. You fall further and further into sin. And so what I always, this happens a lot with sexual sin. And because of that, it happens a lot with men, okay? And I'll, you know, the sin of pornography is a real good example of this. You know, I, a guy's had a habit and he's been clean for 6 months and then he falls one night and then all of a sudden, he spends the next week on a bench. Or alcohol, same thing, right? And you know, because of that same sense that, well, I'm lost now, and so what good is it? No, it's, you fell, but come back. And if you come back and you get to that point of love of God as your contrition, then you could be making a perfect act of contrition. And he could forgive you right then, and you could be justified, and you could receive sanctifying grace. And you'll be back in the state of grace again. Now, that doesn't mean you go to communion, okay, because communion is a public act and confession is a public act, and so you have to do the latter to do the former. But you're in the state of grace again, which is really what you want, okay? You want to be in the state of grace, which means in the state of sanctifying grace, you have the grace then to live the Christian life, to live with God, and to live to avoid sin. So you don't have to fall back into that temptation again because the grace is there, that permanent or quasi-permanent state that lifts you up and is like a strong foundation for you, right? But if you wallow in sin, then, don't do that. Perhaps God will forgive you. You don't know if God has for sure, but if he doesn't bring you back to sanctifying grace, he's going to be giving you actual grace all over the place, right? Because he doesn't want you to fall further into sin. Remember, actual grace, the grace to do the act, to avoid that sin. Yes.
I was wondering what role baptism played in all of this, because if you said actual grace can be given to anybody, but we need baptism to receive sanctifying grace.
Except for babies don't need actual grace.
Okay.
Parents may need actual grace to bring their baby to, okay? So that would be actual grace where parents are moved to bring their baby to baptism. But an adult who gets baptized, they go through this process, if you will. And they have received actual grace, moving them step by step towards conversion to justification.
Okay. So, is this going to be developed in mercy? Like, is mercy going to play a part in this?
Not at all. Not at all. No.
No, in other words, justice is what you're due, and mercy is what...
Right. Mercy is the fact that he keeps coming back after us. That's not just. Okay? We're not due anything from God. And that's his mercy.
So you will tie it in with mercy?
I just did. Thank you for asking the question. I will now that you bring it up. Yeah, thank you. I hadn't really thought of that, but yes. Okay? No, it's a very good... No, it's an excellent question. No, look, all of this is mercy. No, but remember, justice and mercy are two sides of the same coin in God. You can't separate the two. You do rely on mercy, but God is a merciful God and a just God. So on the one hand, his mercy draws us to him, but it's because we need to be justified with him. We need to act justly towards him. And if we don't, then justice plays its role and we're not justified. But his mercy does not defeat our unjust actions, our lack of love for him. His mercy is what condescends to give us grace, actual grace, and move us towards him, right? That's his mercy. And his justice is that he's calling us to be justified with him, okay? So justice and mercy can never be separated, but they're acting hand in hand in the process of justification. He doesn't have to justify us. He doesn't have to make us justified. He doesn't have to bring us towards repentance, what he does. But in his justice also, he requires that we freely assent. Because it would be, because he has given us free will, in a certain sense, because he's given us free will, in justice, he can't deny our free will. And so he respects the free will that he's given us.
And he's all merciful.
And he's all merciful, but at the same time, he's all just. Always. There's, they're two sides of the same coin in God.
Is he more merciful?
No,
than
okay. No. He is all just, all merciful. And that's hard sometimes for us to understand, but it's true. To say that God is love, and yet God can be angry at us, you know, but, you know, and he can be angry at us, but he doesn't hate us. Yes?
Father, I think, I just knowing on my own street, when our Holy Father announced the year of mercy, such a common attitude of, well, what we do as sinners doesn't matter. He's all merciful. And so we forget about that other side of justice, that they are people. I think that's maybe something we have to be mindful of.
Well, that's the last stage, and these are, you know, it's all, you know, it's very interesting. You go back and look at who's, you know, the people who've written about this, that, and they all come back to this. This is Thomas, and it really goes back to Augustine, but these stage, and the last part of it, faith, fear, hope, love, and then repentance. Repentance is the key to conversion. You have to repent. You have to be sorry. You have to have a desire to change. Firm purpose of amendment, right? So there is no justification without sorrow, without repentance. Yes?
Sorry, I didn't phrase my question very well a minute ago.
Okay.
I guess what I was trying to say was, do the graces of our baptism give us a better, or do they enable us to respond to actual grace better than somebody who has never been baptized?
Yes. Yes.
So, like, because if sanctifying grace is null and void, or if it's gone when we fall into mortal sin, then what is the grace that's enabling us to...
Actual grace.
So, but if everybody gets actual grace,
oh,
then
yeah.
How do we respond?
Okay. When you, well, I'm kind of getting to the next talk, though. Can I talk about that? No, it's a good question, because I'm going to talk about it tomorrow. Okay? So, but let me talk about that tomorrow, then, okay?
That's fine.
Okay, and if I don't clarify what you need, then ask the question again, and I'll do that. Okay? Robin?
People want to talk about God's mercy. They're not very interested in his justice, usually. But purgatorial suffering, whether here or later, I think we need to learn to see that as a mercy, too.
Sure.
Because that suffering changes us. That suffering purifies us. That suffering brings us
right.
to holiness.
Right.
And if all we want is forgiveness and not actually sanctification, then we want to be children forever. We want to be condescended to
right.
forever.
And that's not what the Lord has in mind for us. The Lord has, you know, that we would live with him in love and not to wallow in the lack of love or lack. And justice is essential for love. You have to live justly with people to give them what they're due, or there's no love there, huh? So yes, I agree. The other thing you said, the purgatorial, whether it's here on earth or in purgatory, is a mercy. It's also a grace, in that when I talked about before, there are two kinds of grace, generally speaking: external grace and internal grace. And I've been talking about internal grace, actual grace. Sanctifying grace is internal. But the broader, you know, using the term in a more generic way, external grace, a gift from God, includes suffering. Purgatory is a gift from God. I mean, you know, I thank God every day for the idea of purgatory. Right? I mean, because, and but that purification is a gift. So it's an external grace, an external gift given by God. Not supernatural, though. Although I suppose, I don't know. I guess purgatory might be supernatural. I don't know. I think about that. But the suffering on earth is, St. Thomas talks about this, that's in the broader category, analogously at least, a grace, a gift of his mercy. Yeah.
And to tie that in with Sally's comment earlier, question earlier, purgatory is what enables us to purify our imperfect contrition, which is the bare minimum that
Absolutely.
Is required of us, and it moves that imperfect contrition to perfect contrition.
Right.
Which is, yeah, a
great. Right. It moves us from not loving the way we should to loving the way we should. Yeah. Yeah.
And we will have an opportunity to have grace in a few minutes.
I hope so.